Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 2 again? We'll be looking at this now together. So the angel's message to the shepherds is what we're going to be thinking about here this morning. We have considered in this little series the angel's coming, first of all, to Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, to tell him about his son who would come and would lead the way for Jesus. Then we think of how, indeed, the angel came to Mary and spoke to Mary about, indeed, how she would be the mother of the Son of God, an amazing thing that is. And then we thought of how Joseph was told, when after he knew that Mary was pregnant, that indeed that this was something more than he first understood, that indeed God was acting here, and that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. Now we're thinking today about the message to the shepherds, and then tomorrow we'll be thinking about the final message to Joseph, when after Jesus was born, Joseph was warned about where to go. So as we think of this message to the shepherds, we're going to think about, first of all, the battle with fear. The appearance of this angel must have been an awesome sight. That word awesome is greatly undermined in the days that we live, but this is something that truly was awesome and filled not just the shepherds with a sense of awe, filled them, it says there in verse 9, with a great fear. No ordinary fear. They were overwhelmed by what they saw. It says there that the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were immersed in some glimpse of God's greatness and God's brightness. Now, we can't imagine what that must have been like, this heavenly glory breaking through to them. Something similar happened at the resurrection. In Matthew 28, we can read this, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And so this encounter with an angel was something that overwhelmed people, that they even became like dead people. And let's understand this. The glory, the brightness, the majesty that angels reflect is just a tiny little reflection of the much greater glory that is from God when you see him face to face. So what must God be like that even his little angels overwhelm people with their glory? The fear of God is an important characteristic to have. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And one of the great problems today is people do not have enough of the fear of God, not enough awareness of God at all. But the shepherds here are encouraged in verse 10 not to fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, a great joy, which will be for all the people." And the fear which they are not to have is in the sense of having a fear that causes them to hide from God and to hide from God's will. You see, the right fear which the Bible encourages us to have is one which makes us more open to God, more attentive to God, more desiring to see his greatness. The wrong fear is that which would cause us to run away from God. The wrong fear causes people to run away from blessing which God wants to give, while the right fear leads people to wonderful joy. And this is what the angel says, that the message is for joy for all people. And I think the difference between the right fear, which we should have, and the wrong fear, which causes us to run away, is a love for God. The proper fear we should have respects God, honors God, sees God as this majestic God, yes, beyond words and imagination, but this God who is a loving Father. We don't want to hurt him. We don't want to disrespect him. But neither do we want to run away from him. Have you this right fear of having a loving reverence for God? Do you have this affectionate cautiousness in his presence? Or have you that other fear which up until now is causing you just to run away from God? You fear that somehow coming to him, you're going to lose out. Be careful about that. Or are you someone here today who has no fear of God at all? You're just absolutely casual about the things of God. So the battle with fear, and we all have our fears and battle with them in different ways. The second thing we see here is the different type of Savior in verses 11 and 12. Now, the idea of a Savior would have not have sounded strange to the shepherds. They would have known the stories of the judges in the Old Testament when great people like Gideon and Barak, Deborah and Samson arose to save Israel from oppression. And these judges and people like Moses, people like David, would have been seen to be saviors. But the difference here is the humble state that they would find this new savior in verse 12. Wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The savior who is spoken of here would deliver, but not through his might, not through his power, but he would deliver in his weakness and in his suffering. We read earlier from Isaiah 53, which says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." That is a Savior that people struggle to accept. Jesus is not the Savior that people normally expect or want, but he is a Savior that all people need and the only one that they have offered to them by God. People want a Savior who would further their own agenda. But Jesus is the Savior who has come to further God's agenda. And God often will catch us by surprise as to what his agenda is about. The people of Israel were looking for a Savior who would be political and who would drive out the Romans. That is what they saw as their biggest problem. And one of the biggest problems for so many people in Jesus' day, as it's also the biggest problem of people today, they see their problems on the material level, the physical level, and don't realize that their much bigger problem is in the spiritual level. And so the answer to the spiritual problem that we all have is not in this mighty king who would ride on a horse and chase the enemy out. It'll only be resolved by a dying Savior who would take sin and its punishment upon himself. That is the Savior we all need, and that is the Savior who is offered to us. But there is a danger that in our thinking, we seek to change Jesus from the Savior of Scripture who follows God's agenda to a Savior who is more like a type of a genie that's there to fulfill our every whim. And we have to challenge ourselves about it. Is it the Savior that we embrace truly the Savior of the Bible? Or is he a Savior of our own imagination? One of the ways I think we can test this is to consider our praying What do you pray for yourself? What do you pray for your family? How much of your praying includes the sentiment, "Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come"? You see, Jesus is a Savior who's come to see God's will done in our lives. Jesus, the Savior, has come to see God's kingdom advance within our families. Or is our praying more of the "my will be done"? Is our praying about, "God, you make my life easier and more enjoyable"? Is that our pray? Is that the central focus? Now, there's nothing wrong in praying that in its right context. But if that is the main focus of our praying, rather than "Thy will be done, Thy kingdom be advanced," then we have got it wrong. And we have replaced the Savior of the Bible with the Savior of our own invention. Because He is the Savior who's come to see God's will advanced. And so we said to the boys and girls, you can't have this Jesus as your Savior unless you accept He will be Lord as well. And so in our praying, we have to come before Him as our Lord with the attitude, "Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come." Third thing we see here is the consequences of the Savior in verses 13 to 14. And there are two main consequences highlighted, I believe, here. And the first consequence is the glory of God, or glory to God. Now, this scene must have been truly amazing. Now, think about it. One angel caused the shepherds to be terrified. Now that one angel is joined by a multitude of the heavenly hosts, all joining together and praising God. What must that scene have been like? It would have been truly, truly amazing. And here we see one of the main goals of salvation, which is about restoring God to His rightful place of receiving the glory and the honor which is due to His great name. It is, it's about God getting that which He deserves. What was it the angel cried? "Glory to God in the highest." And if our idea of salvation does not have at the center of it the glory of God, then we have a twisted or perverted understanding of what salvation is about. Salvation is primarily not about me and me getting a better life and me getting to heaven one day. Salvation is primarily about God being honored and glorified as He transforms the people who we are. It's us being changed from being self-centered to being people who are God-centered in how we think, in how we live. Let's return to our theme of praying once more. Is it a goal in our praying and in our lives for God to be glorified? Is that a theme of what we pray for our families? There is a danger that success and comfort in a worldly sense dominates our thinking. You know, for quite a while I used to be confused by that wee verse which is so famous, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I used to think, "Paul, why didn't you say we have fallen short of God's standard? That would make it simpler." But Paul, guided by the Spirit, wrote what he said for a reason. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And what he's saying is the big problem in our lives, the big problem of sin, is that we fail to live for God's glory and honor as our chief motive. And you know, you measure your life and you're thinking, and if you're not a Christian here today, I think, "William, you talk about being saved, but I don't think I'm a particularly bad person." And you can measure your life by your morality and so forth. But listen, measure your life by this standard. how much of what you do, do you do it because you seek for God to be glorified? How much of what you do you do it for God to be honored? Do you deliberately plan that you would live your life for God to be praised through your life? And when we begin to measure our life in that way, it's then we come to understand that we fall so far short of the glory of God. Let me have a word for parents here. What is the goal for the life of your children? If you are a Christian parent, the goals that you have for your children should be so different from the goals of the children of unbelievers and what they are seeking. And sadly, one of the things you often see is that the things that annoy and get Christian parents uptight are the very same things that get the unbelieving parents uptight. And really, the thing which should be far more important to us are the things which bring God glory. Yes, it's important that our children get a good education. I'm not denying that. But what is more important to you? That your child passes the 11 plus or the transfer, whatever it's called now, or that they love Jesus? What's more important to you? That your child gets to a grammar school or it gets to university? Is that more important to you than your child being fully integrated to the life of a church? We have to realize that God looks at things very differently from the world, and we need to look at our children and very different from the way the world does. And if our praying is just, God, keep my child safe, may my child have a comfortable life, may my child have a successful life, we're out of step with what God wants. God wants our children to love him and to live lives which will glorify him. And none of us know what path that would mean. So let's think. Let's be careful that those things which annoy us, those things which get us uptight as parents, let's make sure they're things which God is worried about. We need to be very careful. You know, I think there's a culture around here. I find it very different from where I grew up in. There's such a culture about education and where people go to, which I think I just don't understand. I didn't grow up in that culture. And I think we had to be careful. I was doing, last year, doing some work with AIM. I was in a house in the state, and I was talking to a mother not connected to this church, and her daughter was getting, I think, her A-level results the next day. And boy, I wouldn't like to be this woman's daughter. She was a Christian lady, this. And her attitude to her daughter's results was totally un-Christian. It was as if her daughter didn't get the right grades, her world would fall apart. Now, we were listening a few weeks ago to FISPA and how, indeed, out in Kenya, if some of them don't get their grades, their worlds can fall apart for what it would mean out there. But in this country we live in, worlds do not fall apart because of grades that people get. So let's have the right focus. I'd rather that my daughters will pass no GCSEs, pass no A-levels, pass no 11 plus, and love Jesus, and live a life of sacrificial love for him, than pass all those things and not have that love for Christ. Let's be very careful that really what we're living for is the glory of God. But also we see what will come here along with the glory of God is peace to people. The Savior has come to bring to mankind peace. We see here the angels say in verse 14. And this peace includes three things. First of all, peace with God, which is the most important thing. in dealing with our sin. Peace with other believers, which is a consequence of sin being dealt with and being brought to Christ. I always think it's like the spokes of a wheel. When you get to the center, you get closer to the other spokes. That's what Christ comes to do. And one, it needs to be a reality in our lives, is love and peace with our brothers and sisters. And thirdly, peace within our hearts. One of the greatest needs of so many troubled lives is this peace within. But this peace within only comes when we have peace with God and peace with one another. What does Paul say in Philippians 4 about bringing our requests before the Lord with thanksgiving? So that the peace which passes all understanding would reign within our hearts. I was watching a very unusual little thing last night. If you go to the Gospel Coalition website, there's a new little film that they have. I don't sure who's produced it, but it's on their website. You can watch it. It's a very short wee film. And it's about this girl and her boyfriend being introduced to her parents for the first time. And things aren't going that well at all. But what happens is that the boyfriend, he's left in the house by himself as they go to church, or actually to Mass on Christmas Eve or whenever it was. He then goes down to the bottom of the garden because he sees a light in the sky, and he goes into this little house, a wee sort of shed. And who does he meet in the shed? Mary, Joseph, and Jesus with some shepherds. And then the story goes on, of course. And then what happens is his girlfriend, the next day, he takes her down and tells her to go into the shed. And she has that encounter as well. And then the next day, her mother, and then her father. And what you see in it, and the point it's trying to get across, in this fictional story, of course, the point they're getting across is how coming and meeting with Christ changes everything. And in four lives in which chaos reigned, there then becomes peace through meeting with Christ. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what struggles are within there. But the Lord knows. And what you need above all this Christmas time, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, what you need above all is that fresh encounter with the Christ who is born, to know his peace ruling within you. Now, this peace is not dispensed automatically to all people with Jesus coming. This peace comes, as the ESV says there, to those with whom God is pleased. The NAV, I think, puts it even better. To men in whom his favor rests. The literal reading of this verse is to men of goodwill. It's not speaking that this peace comes to men who have goodwill towards other men. It's to men who have goodwill from God towards them. That phrase of goodwill, that's, Jesus uses a similar phrase in Luke 10. You'll see it up on the screen. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. That's the way it's translated there in Luke later on. And so, those who receive this peace are those who are within God's gracious will. Those who God chooses to reveal salvation to. And that's very important, because the way so often this passage is pictured is that Jesus comes and he brings peace to all mankind, and we all have this peace and we just live in this peace. What people don't accept, to have this peace, you need the grace, the salvation that Jesus alone can bring. You need a Jesus who is your Savior and Lord. I was praying with the elders, you know, about the, we think about people being saved from the commercial side of Christmas and how Christmas being commercialized. One of the biggest problems is not the commercialization of Christmas. We need to be saved from a sentimental Christmas. A Christmas which says, the wee baby born in the manger, isn't that lovely? But doesn't embrace him as the Savior and Lord that he would grow up to be. Have you embraced this Jesus? Have you this peace in your life today? It only comes through faith in Christ. And let's remember this. What's the two things that Jesus would bring? Glory to God and peace on earth. You can't separate these things. You can't know peace in your life until your life has been changed so you become a person who wants to live for the glory of God. Then the final point, which is the shepherd's response in verses 15 to 20. The first thing we see is they discussed the message. They didn't just let what they had heard pass over. They talked to each other. They encouraged each other about the response that they would make. We think of how in verse 19, it speaks of how Mary quietly pondered all these things in her heart. And one of the big dangers is we don't take time to think about the Christian or the Christmas message. Can I really encourage you, if you're not in the habit of reading the Bible, today, tomorrow, Boxing Day, take a bit of time just quietly and prayerfully to read through Matthew or Luke's account. Read those first couple of chapters of those books and talk to God about what you read. Talk to God about it. Let God talk to you. Think about these things. They discuss this message. Secondly, they search for the Savior in verse 16. With haste, they go to Bethlehem. They don't want just to hear about Jesus from a distance. They want to meet with this Jesus. This shows us that Christianity is about a personal encounter. It's about a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I love that story of Jesus in John 4, the woman at the well, and how Jesus speaks to her, and the woman then goes into the village and tells the people there, and then they come out. And this is what it says in John 4. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They no longer lived on the woman's testimony. They came and met Jesus for themselves. And you know, there is a danger that within Christianity, we are living on the basis of other people's experience. Sometimes people love to hear testimonies, and I'll speak about testimonies in a moment or two in a positive light, but sometimes people just love to hear of great stories. They go to meetings where they can hear these great stories of testimonies or work that is done, and they just sit back, and as it were, it's from a distance. That's what they want. Hear these good stories. But really what we need is a real encounter with Christ ourselves. A real engagement with Jesus. And so they search until they find Christ. And then thirdly, they testify to the gospel. They shared the news that the angels brought to them to the inner circle. See that in verse 17? They shared it with Mary and Joseph, what the angels said. Here we have real fellowship. People talking, Christians talking to Christians, believers talking to believers about the things of God. We need to encourage each other in this way. We aren't just to talk about the weather. Northern Ireland, yes, we start a conversation about the weather. But we need to talk to each other about Christian things and living the Christian life. Christians, we need to encourage each other. That's why we seek occasionally to have the discussion groups. So we discuss things with each other. But then we see in verse 18, they go and share what they have seen and heard with the wider community. They go out and evangelize. We see this in the book of Acts, that the way the gospel spread was through people gossiping the gospel to their neighbors. That's literally one of the phrases that is used. They gossiped the gospel to those who they met. And you know, in days when there seems to be a growing gap between the church and community, how do we reach the community? Well, in a sense, we don't have to reach the community because believers, every day, you're in the community. You're talking to non-Christian people. You have those encounters. What you need to be doing is sharing the gospel in those encounters. Ah, says you, I couldn't do that. Listen, remember what we said to the boys and girls? If you have a great toy, you'll talk about it. If you find something exciting in your life, you'll talk about it. What we need to do is get more excited about Jesus and pray, Lord, when I open my mouth, put the words in there to say. Oh, times will falter, times will mess up, but let's pray for God to give us opportunities. And if you have the courage every day to pray that, God will give you the opportunities. Go and share the gospel to a needy community. Share the gospel with those who you live among, who you socialize among, who you work. Pray. You don't have to force it. You pray about this. And you get excited about Jesus yourself. As these men were excited. And it'll come naturally. And fourthly, they praise God in verse 20. Again, we see the purpose of salvation in the glory of God being worked out. We've been thinking about the angels this Christmas, and this is one of the main roles of angels in order to produce this. Do you know that lovely hymn? Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Do you remember the line which has this request? Angels, help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face. Angels are there to serve God's people. One of the ways they help us serve God's people in their whispers into our minds is to encourage us to praise our great God. I hope this message about the angels coming to the shepherds today will help you to adore him, to praise him, to glorify our Savior who has come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we just pray that this Christmas time, that the peace which passes all understanding will rest deeply within each of our hearts. Father, you know where we need to be challenged. You know where we need to be encouraged. And pray, Lord, that your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, that you would continue to do this at this time. We pray for those who have no peace with God because, Father, either they're unsaved and need salvation, Lord, draw them to Christ at this time. Or those who have no peace because they profess Christ but are walking out of step with the Savior this time. Lord, this Christmas time, give them the grace to return close to Christ, to walk in his ways. May this be a Christmas like the shepherds of old, that we all meet with Jesus in a fresh way. In his name we pray. Amen.